Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
So thankful everybody's here. And take a water. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. We have taken a break from John. We've been traveling through John for a while now, and it's kind of awkward for me. This week I had to prepare in the sermon. Again, it's been really getting a groove with John. So this week I had to really back up and really, again, just study to gain the context of our passage. So if you have, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. It's, again, important for you to see God's word in front of you and not just take my word for it. And as you're turning there, I want to kind of help maybe prime our thoughts this morning. And as it is with Christmas season, with, as kids would say, it's all about gift giving, right? We know the true purpose is Christ, and he is the ultimate gift for salvation for all. But I want to think and maybe take a moment to think about our own self and our own history and our own lives and maybe experiences around Christmas and gifts, right? Has anyone ever, and maybe this is a moment of confession or a time of maybe I'm going to rip an old Band-Aid wound off, but you were ever longed for something. You had a desire, a gift, and you told your parents, your grandparents, this is the gift. This is what I want. This is very, very specific, right? As humans, we have this tendency. And in that moment, as we're opening gifts, right, we come to find out we've opened our presents and womp, right? It wasn't what we asked for, right? And you're like, oh, right? And you're like, oh, come on. Or maybe the gift was close, but not exactly what you asked for. Maybe it was a red bike with flames on the side. Instead, we got a green one with lizards, and we really don't even like lizards, right? I mean, thinking about this, right? Maybe we got closer to the target, but not there. Or what about if I swing to the other side? What if the gift surpassed all that you could ever imagine? That you asked for a baseball mitt, and instead of just getting some ordinary baseball mitt, you got one signed by your star athlete. The amount was so much greater than you could ever imagine, and now the gift, it means so much more, right? When I think about our story today and thinking about Isaiah comes from the context of Old Testament with a kingdom called Judah. And they're expecting a Messiah. They're being hearing these prophecies that are being foretold by Isaiah. And there are certain languages that is help building a kind of desire or a gift that's coming and a portrayal, right? And this gift that they see and think is maybe not what they truly think when it's finally there, right? The gift in which they hope for is this oppressing, strong ruler who's going to free them from all oppression. Judah, in the context we're going to find, was under oppression, was under, again, turmoils of rumors and wars. And again, for them, what they were longing for is not what Christ came to do, right? And so when we think about this morning, I really want us to see through the lens of Israel being the expecting children and yet maybe opening the gift to not exactly what they hoped. But here's the cool part. And this is the beautiful picture of the gospel message, that Christ came for so much greater than the gift that we could ever imagine for ourselves. Christ came, and Christ was that gift and offers eternal life to all, right? So this is the context, if you will, when we think about, or at least priming the pump of how I want you to think of going to listening today of what Israel expected and what truly was coming in the form of this son, right? So look with me now at Isaiah 9. I've talked enough. And let's start, again, in verse 1, right? Most of us, we just jumped to 6 and 7, but we're going to actually back up and get a little lead in, right? If you wouldn't mind standing with me for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Now hear the words of the true and living God. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice because before you, as a joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in the battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. As for the reading of God's word, would you pray with me, Lord? Most gracious and heavenly Father God, it is your word that was read. God, not mine, not what our culture thinks, but yours. And so, Father God, as we read your word, God, I pray that you would speak to us this morning through your spirit, that you would illuminate the truths of this passage, that you would help us sink into our hearts and our minds, that we would might see Christ in a fuller and more glorious light. God, you spoke to your Israel thousands of years before, and yet, God, there is still hope that drips from this passage. God, I pray that we'd walk out of here exemplifying Christ, looking to him as both King and Savior. God, I pray that you would forget my words, get me out of the way, and God, would Christ take center stage? God, would you work in our hearts in this morning, in this way? In Jesus' name, amen. Church, you may be seated. I know I was already sharing a lot, but I want us to kind of take a step back, because when starting in verse 9, we start with a but, right? And if we're creatures of the word, if we're students of the word, we're going to know that there's more context there, and we really need to back up to what is going on. So again, I did the best I could in a page or less to really sum up what is Isaiah in the context of where we're picking up in chapter 9. Isaiah, the son of Amos, I'm going to mispronounce most of these names, please forgive me, was a prophet sent on behalf of God to the king of Judah. Isaiah would declare before many different kings in troubling times. Judah, as well as Jerusalem, had fallen away from the Lord, chapter 1, speaks of the wickedness of Judah and that they don't even know which God they serve. Again, chapter 1, verse 3. They have become evil and dealing corruptly. God was going to judge Judah and Israel for their wickedness and unfaithfulness. As we pick up today in chapter 9, the ruler at this time is King Ahaz. King Ahaz has been navigating a planned invasion from a joint alliance between two different nations. King Rezin of Syria and Pekah, get this, the king of Israel. King of Israel. If we know our context, Israel and Judah were one of one nation, and now they're joining against each other. This is really confusing. They desire to overthrow Judah and take Jerusalem for themselves. In chapter 7, we read about how King Ahaz learns on the oncoming army. And it says in verse 2 in chapter 7, when the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. They were afraid. Judah feared of this oncoming army. And the Lord sent Isaiah to speak truth and prophesy to the coming judgment. The Lord speaks directly to King Ahaz in chapter 7, where we get one of the first messianic prophecies concerning the Christ, the Savior. God's comfort to King Ahaz was that he was truly the one that was sovereign over all nations, over all these, both Syria, Israel, Judah, and all. However, Judah would not escape either the judgment and the oppression of God. God was going to use Assyria to crush and drive out both Syria and Israel. And that's what we find in chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. And in the midst of the darkness and judgment, God begins to interject his own message of hope, this coming son who would change everything. This morning, as we dive into the text, I want to again give a disclaimer this morning that our passage, many scholars have wrestled over it, right? And there's been many theologians of old where they would say that this is a passage has a dual fulfillment or a double fulfillment, where not only Israel in this time point, when they're receiving the words prophesied, there was in fact some fulfillment of the prophecy, but yet we would say, as they say, the second portion of it, which is the ultimate fulfillment found in Christ. And today as we look at our passage, we're going to again drive that stake home with the Son, the Christ, the second fulfillment. Yes, there's a lot of context and there's a lot of theologians that will argue what this part and this part meant and this and how this ties to Israel exactly. But I'm going to look forward as where we are at context today, thinking about how did Christ fulfill these and is still fulfilling these in the lives of us, the church. That's where we're going to look at this morning. So point number one that I want us to look at in our text is Christ brings the gospel. Now look back with me at verses 1 through 5. This might be going, wow, how did he get here? Well, we're going to take this chunk by chunk, piece by piece, and we're going to hopefully see the navigating, how beautiful, how God's word continues to connect and becomes alive through Christ. So look back with me now at verses 1 through 5. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in a later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And on those who have dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. With rejoice, they rejoice before you as the joy at a harvest. And they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling war and battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. You might go, wow, Mike, where do we get the gospel there? Where is Christ in this context? Well, I'm so glad you asked. The nerd in me would love nothing more than point you to this, how this, again, points to Christ, right? Matthew, the apostle in the New Testament, quotes this exact passage. So please turn with me to Matthew 4, where we're going to kind of get a direction from the apostle Matthew. Matthew 4, starting in verse 12. And now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving from Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum. Again, this is speaking of Jesus. By the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and the Naphtali. So that it was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And here's our passage, verse 15. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is kind of this interesting going, wow, how did he get Matthew pull this passage, and how does it mean that Jesus is now proclaiming the gospel and coming into the Gentile region of Galilee, and yet how does this all fit? It's very, very interesting. It's a direct tie to Christ starting his ministry and how he starts his ministry. Jesus is preaching, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We see Christ proclaiming the gospel message, calling sinful men to repent, to see that indeed the kingdom and its heir stands before them. The Apostle Matthew, under divine inspiration, rightly interprets the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 9, 1 through 2 speaks of Christ introducing himself in the light to the darkness of Galilee. This was just the start of his ministry. Jesus starts in Zebulun and Naphtali proclaiming this message. Jesus was a light to the world. His gospel is calling men to come and to repent. This message, which starts here, will continue and be later carried by the disciples to all nations. But here's the interesting fact, right? In your Bible, you might have a subscript. We said it was the nation of Galilees. Some will say the nation of Gentiles. And we also said that in Matthew. This is not just, again, for Israel, but for all, right? This is where I said the double fulfillment, where Israel's receiving this. But again, for us in the dual fulfillment, it's not just for Israel. It's also including for us, fulfilled in Christ. The gift of Christ is not just for Israel, like I just said. It is including the Gentile nations. This is not what Israel, in fact, wanted. The light of Christ, that is what penetrates the darkness of this world. It is the sinner who hears and repents that is brought out of the darkness and into the kingdom of God, out of darkness and into the light. Christ brings a gospel message which shines forth and heals the nations. Men draw near unto God through repentance and faith in this Messiah, this Savior. Our once hard and confusing passage begins to take a whole new understanding with the direction of Matthew. The gift being sent was much greater, had much greater application to all the nations and not just Israel. This gift would also come as a light of truth and shines forth into all of our lives. Now let's look back at our passage, picking up with verse 3, having that direction with the beginning, right? You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as the joy of the harvest, and as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Do I even need to ask? Why are they joyful? Why are they multiplying? I would argue again that the possible double fulfillment here points to no other than the gospel of Christ. The Son who was given, this gift who was sent, points to the result of the gospel, one that only grows and one that is filled with joy. The gospel message multiplies the kingdom of God. As a people come to repentance and faith, their names are added to the book of life, and they are brought into the kingdom of light. This kingdom grows. It multiplies by the hand of God. Our verse ascribes credit as it says, you. You have multiplied the nations. This one who shines forth is the one no other that draws many nations to himself. At this glorious gospel is received in the hearts of its hearers, but it cannot but bear joy. Again, think about it. How can we relate to this text? How can we think about the joy of your own salvation? Kids, have you ever received a gift or thought that it was amazing? Do you still remember it? Do you have that feeling of excitement still within your heart? Do you know that Jesus is also in the scripture painted as the beautiful, amazing gift that when people understand the forgiveness of God through Christ, have a joy overwhelming that then should extend them and drive them throughout their entirety of their life? Children, this is truly the gift that is all about Christmas. It is the gift of Christ. Friends, when hearers grasp the forgiveness and love of God in Christ, what joy. Is there no other emotion that could explain such a gift? Our understanding of the gospel message brings an unmatched joy, a joy that compares to a mighty harvest or a great spoil after a victory. We are given such an undeserving gift, that one that we could not obtain, and is only a product of a one logical response, and that is joy. Jesus gives us one of the greatest examples and stories of this found in Matthew 13, starting in verses 44 through 45. And he says this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in a search of the fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Think about the story there. Think about someone who has given such a gift or has stumbled across this amazing, undeserving, thing of value, right? What does he do? With the joy in his heart, sells all that he has, forsakes it all to seek that one thing. This is what we're talking about when we talk about the joy of your salvation. The world becomes very, very dull. It is not something we pursue anymore. It is Christ, the value and the love that we have found in Christ. We seek him then. We desire him. It is the joy that compels us to go and sell all that he has and to simply inherit and dwell in the precious gift that he has found. Do you remember this joy? Christ brings this gospel, a gift of joy. But now let's shift for a bit to what the gospel also accomplishes. But not only does Christ bring light to all, and not does he multiply and bring joy, but also we're going to read about, again, what the gospel accomplishes. Look back with me now at verse 4. "For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian." Again, here's more context, more depth to the passage. Judah was in the midst of wars and in coming invasions. God was judging Judah and Israel for their weakness and sin. This cycle is present in the context of our current prophecy, but also throughout the history of Israel. Isaiah brings to remembrance the oppression of the Midianites found in Judges chapter 6 and 7. Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and God brought Midian upon them. The oppression of the Midianites became so intense, as it says in verse 2 in chapter 6, that they would hide in dens and caves in the mountains. They wouldn't even come out. It says that everything they brought out, their livestock and their crops, the Midianites would consume and destroy. They were trying to hide everything. And this is the context in which we find the judge raised up Gideon, right? What did the angel find him at? He was in the winepress hiding under such oppression, under such, again, rule and tyranny of Midian, that we would find, again, Israel hiding, right? And this is our passage, under the yoke of burden, the staff, that he says, "You have broken as on the day of Midian." God would deliver his people, again, speaking of Israel, and of their hand of oppressors by his own power, right? Again, we think of the story of Gideon when he was in that time where he was told his army was too big and he had to keep downsizing and downsizing to the point where it was 300. And God was going to show Israel that it's not by your power but by mine that I'm going to free you. I need you to trust me. I need you to lean upon me, right? It's this beautiful understanding that God's gospel to us is not something we do nor earn, but it is truly through the power of God to free and to liberate the sinner, right? It's something that he has done on our behalf. Just like Gideon, just like Israel, who wasn't able to, and God says, nope, your army's too big. We're going to do this. You're going to see that it's all me. It's all for my glory. And now we see that it's also applied to the sinner, right? My friends, when Christ came, he brought the glorious freedom that we find in alone in the gospel. It's his substitutionary death that would establish freedom to the sinner, not by the mighty hand of warriors' efforts, but by the clear hand of God. The Bible is clear and repeats this truth again and again. All of mankind are born into sin. Sin reigns over us as an oppressor. We are, as it says, slaves to sin. We are not simply free to do as we will and please, but act and held captive to our sin, Satan, and its results. The final conclusion of sin is death. There is no other avenue of escape. Just like Israel, we are all oppressed under the yoke of sin and condemnation. There is no relief, no freedom, no way of escape. Christ would step down into creation and break the yoke of sin to destroy the grip of Satan and remove the condemnation of the law. Christ would truly set his captives free. Romans 6, where this Paul helps us fill this in. Verse 17, I'm going to jump around a little bit in Romans 6. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teachings to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Jump over to verse 22 and 23. But now that you have been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God. The fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Colossians 1 would highlight this further, starting in verse 13 and 14. He, Christ, again, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. This is something that he would do on our behalf, that he would break the rod, the yoke, the staff of oppression. The good news of Jesus Christ, his purpose, brought forth life, joy, and freedom. The gift of Christ has the power to break the penalty of sin for us on the final judgment day, that we would stand before him not guilty. But it does not just stop there. He would help us also break in this current life the habits of addictions or the emotional guilt of our sin. Again, this gift is no other greater than, again, we could ever imagine. It's greater than Israel could ever imagine. It goes beyond, right? It renews and restores fully. Our next verse helps us to see the extent and the success of the gospel. Verse 5, for every boot of the trampling warrior in the battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. The yoke indeed has been broken and its captives been released. But now, when we see utter decimation and destruction of the enemy, Christ is dismantling the kingdom of darkness. He is robbing the strong man's house. There will be no enemy, nor their weapons that will not be burned. This is, again, none other than the complete victory. There is not an enemy still hiding out there, but rather no enemies left standing. The gospel will accomplish all that it was intended for from the beginning. The gospel will not fail. That is good news, church. That is a different perspective than what our world talks about and sees. Even the warrior's boots and the garments will be used as fuel for the fire. When Christ's gospel came to man, it came as a light, a bright light. And the enemy of that light will not be able to stand its advances. I stand a more hopeful to the gospel's reach and ability, that Christ's kingdom will expand and fill the earth. And as we see and read in the parables, it is Christ as the tiny stone that we find in Daniel 2 that breaks the nations and will grow into a mighty mountain. Christ's gospel will conquer Islam, Mormonism, atheism, humanism, and every form of self-deceiving truth. The gates of hell, as it says in the New Testament, will not prevail against the gospel and the church and against our King and Savior. When Christ brought the gospel into this world, it brought a light and power with it. But to most of, again, hearers today, it is met with disgust. It is not what Israel had expected, this liberal freedom from what they had imagined, again, thinking of their context. But this gospel of Christ works from the inside out, from the bottom up. It starts with not with the installation of a powerful king. and works down, but rather from the heart of individuals and setting ablaze a people in love of their king and his law and in a freedom from sin. Most people in Jesus' ministry failed to see and hear what Christ was saying. They had a distorted view of what was prophesied about the king would do. They never thought that the Holy One would die for them to save them from their own sin. This was not what they had wanted. But can I ask, into today's society, are we any different? How does our culture believe that we can go to heaven? Again, it's very different than what we would imagine. By living the right way or making better choices, by not cussing or living a life of profanity, but doing good and maybe going to church to do more good than bad. Is this truly how we get to heaven? Or is Christ, again, through the gospel, setting us a different gift before us? You've heard all these before. Our culture has a distorted view of God as well as salvation. Salvation only is possible when we first realize that we are in trouble, and second, when we see the one who can help us. It is the Son given and the gospel he brings that can truly save us. We are really no different than Israel. And are we too like Israel when we look to God and say, I really don't like that way, God. I really don't like the Son and how he came, or maybe the message in which he brings. I don't like that he calls us to repent. Are we any different than Israel today? This should really shake us to the core. Church, our response should be simple. May we preach to ourselves the gospel every single day. May we, by a way of remembrance, continue to look to the cross, to keep that flame alive and never lose that first love, the joy of our salvation. May we humbly walk before God, because apart from Christ's light shining upon us, we too would still be in darkness. We too would still be under the yoke of sin and shame. This gift is truly greater. Point number two in our passage this morning is Christ brings his kingdom. Look back with me now at verse 6 and 7. And again, this might be a little bit different perspective than what we're used to here in Advent, the Christmas season and the gift of Christ. But again, I just want to hear and let the text speak. Let's see what surrounds it and how you were to read this, right? Verse 6. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of the peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord will do this. At this point in our passage, many people have heard the messianic prophecy, and most of them have quoted this Advent verse in all of Scripture, the prophecy of the birth of Christ, the coming of the Messiah, for unto us, again, as we would say. But I would want to argue, again, that we would see this gift that's presented to Israel in maybe a different form and light. This really points to the nature of his kingdom, how it comes, what it will be like, and how it stands. The kingdom comes with the Son. But can we simply hit pause and step back and view verse 6 and 7, how it describes this child? It's all in the context of a king and his kingdom. It's extremely focused upon his role and authority as king. The Son is given governments, titles, authority, and a rightful throne over his kingdom. We know that Christ comes as Savior from sin and death, but we often miss the rightful rule over all the earth. It is really hard not to go into another some post-millennial or all-millennial argument here, but simply listen to the assurance of how the prophecy sounds. Do you sense a wavering possibility here? I would argue that, again, this is why it would be confusing for Israel, why it came and they were disappointed because of the assurance of the prophecy given. Again, it is sure, this will happen. And when it came to Israel, it wasn't as expected. A question I want to ask this morning, does Isaiah's prophecy leave room for time? Does Christ come and then later comes a kingdom? Or when does this kingdom begin? Are we still waiting for a future kingdom? Did it come to Israel already? Did it come with Christ? Again, when did it come? Listen to Isaiah and how he speaks of this kingdom. For I believe that the passage, such as this one, places the kingdom at the arrival of the incarnation, at the arrival of Christ and the gospel. Verse 6, For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and the name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Did you catch that shall be? This word government, right? That word in the Old Testament literally speaks to dominion and rule, to literally to rule, to have given the authority over a region. His authority is sure. Christ does not have to prove his lineage, not to flex his might. It rests upon him. His rule as king shall be upon his shoulder. He upholds it, bears it, carries it by his authority. Isaiah makes it clear that this child that is given is upon him rests a government. Why would the wise men travel so far to a king without a kingdom? Maybe we asked it that way, or maybe another way. Is it to point to Jesus' life in which he wasn't a king? Can we maybe ask it that way? And if so, how could be a king without a kingdom? Christ entered into this world as king, and with him a rightful dominion. Isaiah does not give any room to disconnect the thought. A child is born, a son is given, and a government shall be. It is sure. And the real problem lies not with where if the kingdom had came, but rather our interpretation of it. Does the kingdom look like what we want it to look like? Or is it like the gospel that works from the inside out? A kingdom that is not of this world, nor does it operate in the ways that we think. Think back now to Matthew 4, verses 17, when Christ proclaims the kingdom at hand. Jesus repeats the same truth again and again in Matthew 10, verse 7, when he sends the disciples out proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's for sure. It's now. And in Matthew 12, verses 25 through 28, when he gives the illustration, when he casts out the demons before those standing around him, and he says, "If I cast out a demon, the kingdom of God is upon you." Friends, Christ brought his gospel, but with him also he brought his kingdom. We have to be very careful to go on how does Christ's kingdom work and not say it hasn't, but rather how, right? Christ brought his kingdom. And I would encourage you to hit pause and read the parables found in Matthew and the Gospels. You will quickly find a trend from Jesus' own word, what the kingdom looks like. Ask yourself, does the kingdom of heaven look like the 82nd Airborne dropping into the sky rapidly? Or does Jesus say it's like a mustard seed that comes and slowly grows? Does it come as the rapture of the church? Or does it come as leaven in bread, always starting small and growing further and further? Church, think about this. The kingdom is here and advancing. Christ has bound the strong man, is now robbing his spoils. The nations are no longer deceived in the same way before the truth had arrived. They're no longer just sitting in darkness. But now the light is shining and darkness cannot overcome it. Again, many times people will focus here in this next passage as we're jumping into the titles of Christ. But here's what I really want us to think about in the titles, right? With that titles come a nature of a king. And because of who the king is and how his nature is, so therefore a kingdom rules. So as we read the titles, I want to think about this is the nature of the kingdom in which we will then fall over because of our king. Does that make sense? Our king is distinguished with many titles and names, one that sets him apart from all of the rulers of this world. The titles are given to kings speaks of the nature of his rule. We learn that the kingdom will be like because of the one who sits upon the throne. The first title that we receive is Christ as King is Wonderful Counselor. Christ brings a divine wisdom. A ruler of the earth marveled at King Solomon's wisdom. They travel from far over. But again, this is much greater and a further fulfillment than even Solomon ever had. He is Wonderful Counselor. And again, God's gift of wisdom will be upon and rests in the person of Christ because he is, in fact, God. He possesses perfectly the wisdom of Almighty God. Our second title, again, is Mighty God. In the Hebrew, is El Gabor, which is literally translated Strong God. He is the one who is mighty to save, one that lacks no ability, but rather with all power. El Gabor is a direct name and reserved for Jehovah. Many Jews and Jehovah's Witnesses will deny this title. If they simply were willing to continue to keep reading in chapter 10, they would find this, again, is speaking of Jehovah. He is, in fact, God, and we are thankful that Christ is indeed strong and never lacking. Our third title is, as are given to Christ, that he is the Everlasting Father. This goes back to John 1, where Christ is one with the Father, existing from the very beginning. He is without beginning nor end. He is, in fact, eternal. As Father, he is the author and origin or originator of all of creation. He is the one in whom all creation came out of. He spoke the worlds into existence. He is, in fact, everlasting Father. Christ rules also as the Prince of Peace. Christ brings peace to the waging wars of this world. He is the unifying vine to all of mankind. There is no Jew nor Gentile in Christ, but rather one branch that is grafted and beloved. Christ's reign brings an end to the consequences of sin and death and extinguishes the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. He is our mediator, and he has the power to establish peace with God. He is the Prince of Peace. The kingdom will be ruled and guided by the one who sits upon the throne. So a question I have for us again this morning. Can we separate Christ from his kingdom? Can we separate maybe even the titles from Christ? Do you see the problems here? If we were to disconnect Christ from his kingdom, then we could also, with that same logic, disconnect Christ from the titles that are given just because we simply don't see them fulfilled in the way we think. This is a very problematic view. We need to be very careful of this. Israel believed wholeheartedly that when the Messiah came, he would bring with him a kingdom. So why do we? I digress, and let us continue. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. There is so much here, and we could preach an entire sermon just on verse 7, but I want to highlight the nature of his kingdom. We see the increase of the government and of peace there will be no end. Do we get to say that we can't see the kingdom growing? Do we not see the justice around us? And then that's why we would say and dismiss the kingdom? Or is it sure doesn't look like God started it? Can we again say in our human perspectives that the kingdom, what it should look like? The gift of Christ and his kingdom is not one of human origin nor human type. And let us be careful not to fall into the same trap of dismissing the gift because it doesn't look like what we want it to look like. If we look at our passage, right there in verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Church, everyone say increase. Increase. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. His kingdom is in fact increasing. Everyone say establish. Christ came to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness. He is in fact the author and sustainer of it. Everyone says forevermore. From this time forth and forevermore, it is an eternal kingdom. It will not end. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Christ has brought his kingdom. Christ was the means and the way into the kingdom. Christ will build his church. Let us not be swayed by our circumstances around us. May we hear the words of God and what he is doing rather than what we see and hear on the news. The prophecy given to Israel through the mouth of Isaiah paints a very different picture than what they would expect and we expect. We know that people are still today being added to the kingdom. People are still being saved. Christ's kingdom is still, in fact, growing. His kingdom may not be what we think nor see, but God is accomplishing the purposes of his will. His first advent brought light and the inauguration of his kingdom. The second coming of Christ will be the final glorification and consummation of that eternal kingdom. And I really want us to bring this full circle when we think about the kingdom and how its effects on us today as people, as followers of Jesus Christ. I think of the story of or the illustration of like the Olympics and how nations are represented and how people get behind their representative, right? We have a sense of nation's pride, if you will, a certain desire when our people do well, and it's again all the world gets excited and hyped over again how well their nation does in soccer or again whatever it is in the Olympics, right? You name it. And think about now, if we again take that same thought and transfer it over, think about the kingdom of God. If we are always thinking about it losing or destruction in nature or just never exceeding to which it was called, and we're always waiting for us to be evacuated out. Do you think that ever has an effect on its followers? Do you think the fans in which it followed would ever be down and out, right? So this is where I would warn us to think about the advancement to what Christ is accomplishing, to what he's doing, and to the work that's attributed to the Spirit. not to what we can see as human beings or what gift we think it should look like, but truly take refuge, to take fulfillment, to take ultimate joy in Christ, because that we know by his word it will, in fact, succeed. Christ will not, again, be overtaken. Darkness will not overtake the light, but rather the light will push back darkness. Church, this is where our joy lies. And when we think about this Christmas season, I pray you think about Isaiah, in which the success of the gospel, the success of Christ, and what it accomplished for us, but also the nations. To me, that is hope. That is, again, looking forward. That again, enthralls me to no end to want to lean into Christ and what his work is for us today. Church, with that, may we close. Let us pray. Father God, we again thank you for your word. God, I am humbled when I think of Christ, when I think about who he is, being the Son of God, who would come to earth, would take upon flesh, would be birthed as a son in the lowliest, in the worst conditions, in the gift that we were not expecting. And God, work in such a way that we did not expect, and to fulfill, accomplish a mission that we might not necessarily wanted. Father, we are too much like Israel, and I pray that, Father God, that you would open our eyes to see the glories of Christ, to see the forgiveness of sins and the joy we find in him, but also, Father, to lean in as in his kingdom, as followers, as servants of God, that, God, your kingdom will advance. It will fulfill, in fact, its purposes. And, Father, we are on the winning side. Father God, we thank you for these great promises. May we never forget them. May we have joy because of the joy found in Christ, to which we pray. Amen.